Father, indeed we pray that you would take this word and strengthen and encourage us in your truth. Use it to search our lives, to confront sin, leading us to confession that is marked by repentance and faith, that is focused upon the sufficiency of Christ's sacrificial death for sinners as your answer to our sin, as the path of forgiveness. Oh, Heavenly Father, extend your mercy unto us and cause us to see yet again with the fresh eyes of faith the wonder of your mercy to us through your Son. Hear us in his name. Amen. Well, we remind ourselves as we prepare towards the coming of Christmas, looking at Luke's Gospel, the opening two chapters there, that God has been preparing his people for generations, even millennia, for the coming of the Messiah. The day was drawing near. And there was an increasing sense of the need of the coming of the Messiah. There's an increasing sense of the desire for the Messiah also within the people of Israel. We reminded ourselves last week that in general it was not an age of spiritual vibrancy. There was a believing people within the nation. They were very religious, active as a nation, but many of them were going through the routines and had lost that sense of hope based upon the promises of God throughout the Old Testament that spoke of the coming Messiah. But there was that remnant, such as Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were looking for the coming of the Messiah, believing that the day had come. Sadly, though the long wait by the faithful was nearly over, the disbelief by the many was now going to be dispelled to their shame. Their utter foolishness will be recognised. For the simple and gracious truth that the Scripture repeatedly testifies is that God cannot lie. God cannot lie. We may be uncertain in terms of how to interpret what is happening in the world, but this truth we ought to inscribe clearly upon our understanding or interpretation of what is happening. God cannot lie. We saw last week in the announcement to Zacharias of the need for him to have faith, to have faith in God's word. There we saw that faith, though underpinned by God's word, ultimately is in believing God. And the real issue I discover as I look at the account of Zacharias is that here is a man who believed in God, who was very much aware of the promises of God, who was recognised by God as a true believer, and yet the question was, can he actually believe God? Can he believe God? Or are the obstacles that he sees to God at work so large that it's just impossible? It's just impossible. As I said, there's no doubt that he believed in God, but can he believe God? The angel Gabriel comes to him. He comes to him with a word, and Zacharias reacts with a troubled and weakened faith. And it took him some time to learn that to believe God is as essential as to believe in God. And that having come to faith in God, we must grow in our faith in God, that we actually believe what he tells us through the word. It's a question we need to wrestle with. It's an issue that constantly faces us as we deal with troubles and pressures, as challenges come across us. You know, when God says, I will be with you, do we really believe him? When he says, this is the way that you are to respond in a time of fear or anxiety, do we actually believe him? When he tells us that even in the face of death we are victors, that the moment of death is a moment of transition from this mortal coil to the eternal presence of the blessed Saviour. Do we actually believe God? when he speaks to us through his word. How can you prepare for the coming of the Messiah if you do not believe God? But this week we come to a second personal announcement that is made, this time to the intended mother, who would give birth to and nurture the child, who would then serve as God's appointed Messiah. Her name, as we all know, is Mary, and she stands as a significant person across the gospel record and in the hearts of God's people. As we read of her here in Luke chapter 1, the emphasis clearly seems to fall not just upon the reality of, do I believe God, but upon what difference does that then make to how I respond to God in the given situation. The emphasis seems to fall upon the action of true faith. Look, we all know the story. Mary was a young woman facing a new and startling challenge. No one is prepared for this. It's hard enough for a young woman, even if she has seen siblings raise children, give birth, perhaps done training in hospitals or midwifery situations and been involved with very young children, to really comprehend what that means for her when she first falls pregnant. And as the weeks give way to months and the day of delivery comes, and then going home with this little baby, with the responsibility this little baby has and continues to have as they try to just dart away and do their own thing. No one's really prepared for this, though we may have inklings of it. It's a challenge to any woman, and I would argue in many ways to a man as well. But surely the challenge to this woman was even stronger. To have a baby out of wedlock was a challenge to her faith. She was a woman that was committed to sexual purity. And then to be told that she would have the baby whom was to be the Messiah was surely the greatest challenge of all. Who am I to be responsible for this most significant and historic person? And as you read the record, it becomes clear she faced it because of the quality of her faith. And yet we also need to understand as we look at Mary that she was not a person so superior to us that she effectively has nothing to say to our lives. On the contrary, she was a very humble girl. She comes from an insignificant town in terms of all cultural, educational, political and religious markers of the day. There was no interest really in that town. What distinguished her is not her background, not her pedigree. It was her faith. And faith that is to be evidenced in all of us. And in that way, she does speak to us. And in that way, she does connect to us, even though we are not put into the same position that she was called into by the grace of God. She reminds us that it is neither location nor position, it's neither advantage or disadvantage in terms of this world's way of thinking that matters before God. She tells us that if you are the object of God's favour, just as Mary was, then that blessing will reach you wherever you are, whoever you are. She sets before us what faith looks like in the presence of daily life, and in particular in relation to courtships, to marriage and to sexual purity. She was committed to marriage and gave no thought to a relationship that gave marriage privileges outside of that. It was just not on her horizon as something that was possible, let alone acceptable. She was also obviously concerned about who she would consider to marry. We have Joseph identified before us here as a son of David, which speaks not only to his heritage, his genetic line, as being of royal bearing, but also carries an overtone of faith and faithfulness. That as David was a man of faith, here is this one who was truly a son of David. And if you read in Matthew's Gospel in particular, and the record there of the angel coming and talking to Joseph, it is evident that he is a believer. It was not enough that he was Jewish. In an age, as we saw last week, of spiritual decline and darkness, she was betrothed to a man who feared the Lord, just as she did. Nor was love for such a man sufficient to even contemplate the idea of having a sexual relationship with him before marriage. She was committed to marital and sexual purity. To her, it was a natural and right expression of true faith. And it is clear that she is held up to us in that light, and as such with the declared approval of God as one highly favoured. And is that not a position with all which all God's youth and young adults, male as well as female, should commit themselves to? And here is a mark, is it not, of the distinctiveness of what it means to be a Christian in this world, that will set us apart, that will identify us in terms of our faith increasingly, not only in terms of our young adults, but of those who are already married, how they view their marriage. So what can we learn from her response of faith to encourage us to put faith into action, to bring faith to bear in the decisions of life and the consequences that flow out of those decisions? Well, I would suggest four, the first of which is faith's attention. Where is her attention here in the exercise of her faith? Surely it is upon God, his glory and his grace. And the angel deliberately encourages her to think this way. He tells Mary, as he appears into her presence, to rejoice. And then he explains why. Or at least begins to. In verse 28, he speaks to her in terms of God's relationship with her, that she is highly favoured among women. He reminds her of three key realities of God's grace or favour, of God's presence, and of God's blessing. Mary was the object of God's grace, such that she was highly honoured by God to become the mother of the one we would know as the Lord Jesus. But we ought not to lose sight that there is a relationship with the Lord of greater importance, that which belongs to all who repent and believe. Remember, Jesus would later say, "Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother." We too, through faith in Christ, are the objects of God's favour. We're treated by Jesus as his family. He loves us as he loved Mary. And he daily blesses us with his presence and good gifts. But you know, we miss the full meaning and purpose of this passage if we do not see that what the angel was actually doing was preparing the mind and heart of Mary for what would be the greatest challenge to her faith. While these words were intended to be a comfort and a blessing to Mary, their focus is not meant to be upon Mary. And that's sadly where many have languished and floundered in their interpretation of this passage. It's not about Mary. What the angel was doing was saying to her, "You are favoured among all women." But by who? By God. The real wonder here is not that you are going to be put in this wonderful position, but that God was going to put you in this wonderful position. That God had his eye upon you and his purpose for you. Oh, these are precious words that come to Mary, as indeed do the promises of salvation and of blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ to each of us as we believe in him. But what gives those words power is not the fact that we have the words, the possession of the words, but rather that they are God's words, that they declare something about God, that they point us to God. And that's what the angel was here doing, focusing Mary's attention and now our attention upon God. You know, the issue as we look for the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world to redeem us is not really upon the us, as great as that is, that he would come for us. The startling thing is that who is it that is coming for us? That it is the eternal Son of God. And he's speaking to us in his word about this. You see, as a result of that, when faith is properly understood as focused upon God and keeps its focus upon God, we find encouragement, we find comfort, we find empowerment to do the things that God calls us to do, to engage in battle against sin in the face of the pressures of serving him in this world, and particularly when we face trials and difficulties and even death itself. That what helps us in those situations is what God shows us about himself. And the question we ask ourselves in those times is, what do I know of God? And how does that help me? And we're reminded that he's not some powerful bogeyman waiting to jump on our weaknesses, our failures and sins, that he is a God of grace, a God who involves himself in the lives of people, even the imperfect lives of his own people, to redeem and to bless them, to comfort and encourage them, and to utilize the gifts and the talents that he has given them, the people he has made them to be, for the advancement of his kingdom. For Mary to be able to go into the future that God decreed for her, the angel knew she had to clearly focus her faith's attention upon God. God favours you. God has sent me. God has given me a message just for you. God is calling you to serve me, to serve him in this particular way. And that's the essential message of the coming of Jesus into the world, that faith hears and acts upon. Our faith must look to him at all times as the one who is not remote nor disinterested. He is involved. He is our strength. He is our wisdom. He has equipped us with grace, and he will bring us into the joy of accomplishment and the joy of victory and eternal blessing. So we learn from Mary's experience, as recorded here, first of all, faith's attention. Where is your attention in day-to-day living? You say that you are a Christian. You say that you believe in God. Do you really believe God? Do you look to God? Is the reality of who he is the spring of all you do and how you respond in life? And that leads us, secondly, to that response, faith's attitude. Its perspective sees the challenge set before us as a privilege. That's the key perspective here. You know, when Gabriel says to Mary, "You have found favour with God," it's immediately linked by the angel in verse 30 with the service being asked of her to be the mother of the Messiah. He's saying to her that this work to which you are being called is a mark of God's favour. It's going to be marked with challenges, yes, but you need to see, Mary, if you're going to fulfill this, that this is a privilege, that this is an honour to serve God in this way. In one sense, it clearly was a high privilege for her. But we must not fail to see that this is the only time that someone has had such a high privilege. Every time the Lord calls someone to follow him, to undertake anything for him, is a high privilege. What we see with Mary is uniquely cast, I would agree. And yet it expresses the common principle that we all need to see operating in God's word, in God's world and in our lives. It's an application of a principle of how we are to view life and work within the kingdom of God. The angel is casting all work given to us as an act of God's favour. But do you see that work that God has called you to as a privilege, as an act of his favour? Let me give you an example. One says, "How can it be a favour to raise this child? He or she never sleeps, always demanding, always crying, all those nappies. What happened to my life? Now, if it was a child as important as Mary's child, well, yes, I'd see that that is a privilege. But have you met my child? But is this child not a mark of God's favour? Is this child not also described in Scripture as the inheritance of the Lord? And is not it a great privilege to be the one who will introduce this child from the very womb to the Lord and to the Word of God? Is it not a privilege to raise a child unto the Lord? To demonstrate to the child the grace and the mercy of God operating in your own life? God has placed you in a sphere of service to bring honour to his name in what you are doing. No one is saying that it's not more difficult for you than perhaps another woman or man. But is it not nonetheless a privilege that you, a former sinner and enemy of God, have now been entrusted with a work to bring honour to him and blessing to another? And cannot the same be said of every occupation and of every activity? We all find aspects of work, of life, marked with challenges. And God says, how do you view them? Is this something that just you have to do to pass time? Is this just what life is in a fallen world and you just got to live it up? And sometimes just lump it? Or do you see it as a privilege? Do you see it as a mark of God's favour, of his trust in you, that we're entrusted with this new challenge? Don't look upon our service, in other words, as a favour from us to God, but rather a favour of God to us. Flip it round, for that's the way it really is. Faith leads to service. Indeed, it makes servants of us. Faith is evident in activity for God, and of necessity leads to it. And we should not be surprised to hear Christ's call to serve, but what we need to hear also, and to say to ourselves, wow, this is an incredible privilege. This is a high honour. I am in the service of the King of Kings. He might be calling me to wash the dishes, but that is a high service when we recognise it's done in the service of the King, and that all things that we do is to be to his glory. But also we see here faith's ability. How was she going to do this? Yes, it's a high privilege, and it's one thing to have a high view of what God calls you to do, but then to embrace it, to actually persevere through it, and to commit yourself to undertake it. How do we do that? Well, what faith does is it teaches us to draw strength from God, considering God's power. You see, as Gabriel spelt out the nature of God's promised blessing to her, Mary immediately saw a problem. In fact, it was a twofold problem, wasn't it? Here, on the one hand, was a suggestion that was unique in human history and of which there had been no precedence, having a baby without sexual relations. But she saw, secondly, a great moral obstacle. She was both unmarried and a virgin, both of which are specifically stressed by Luke in verse 27. And so in verse 34, she asks the question, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Now, this is not an expression of unbelief. Zacharias said something similar, and he was struck dumb for the remainder of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. So for 9 months, he could not speak, and that was a heavy chastisement upon him. But Mary here is not rebuked. What we find, therefore, is she is a woman of faith who is puzzled. She didn't understand, and so she asks for help. She asks how it possibly could be. It is not natural, and surely God is not asking me to do something that would be immoral. She knew that God didn't countenance premarital sex, but how else would we do this? How is this possible? You see, it was really a question seeking for information that springs from a commitment to righteousness and a confidence in God's expectation concerning her behaviour as a woman of faith. It was not a challenge for proof. It was rather a desire to enter more fully into God's mind. God, what are you saying here? How are you going to bring this about? In fact, as Calvin puts it, it arose from admiration, not from distrust. I think he's right. And what we see here is a natural desire of faith to grow, to develop. And it showed that true faith cultivates a teachable spirit. She believed that it would happen. But she wanted to know more, and so she asks a question. It was a question that doesn't come with a divine rebuke, as I said, but with further information to help her, to assist her. But notice, even then, the angel doesn't give all the information, all the details. It is information that serves to point her to the way faith grows. And that is that faith grows through considering God's works and what they teach about him. He speaks of the power of God being at work in her in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you in power. He then supports it with a present day example, and he points out to her, go and visit your cousin Elizabeth. Talk to her. She's already pregnant. She's already with child. There's an example of God being able to do what is humanly seems to be impossible. Look around you, see the miraculous activity of God in this present world, and he is a powerful example of that. It shows he is able to fulfill the promise to Mary without involving any human or immorality in the act. Then the angel draws the conclusion in the form of the foundational truth when he says in verse 37, for with God nothing will be impossible. God can do all that he wills to do, says the angel. That is its thrust. God not being able to act contrary to his character and purpose. It was to be a second foundational truth that Mary was to keep before her always. He is saying faith, Mary, grows and is strengthened, not by knowing all the details of the mystery of how and why God works, why now, why this way, why not that way, but rather by considering that our God is a God who is purposeful and that he has power to do what he wills without being unrighteous, without denying who he is or forcing you into a corner of sin. It's a power that is effective. It is a power that is revealed in works. And that's why the psalmist calls us repeatedly to consider the works of our God. That's exactly what the angel is doing to hear. So if we want to develop faith, if we want to know power in responding in faith, we need to get closer to God. We need to know him better, to study his word and his works, to realize that he does all that he purposes and hence promises to do. As you look at the evil of human sin and the devastation it produces, the insurmountable obstacle it presents to humanity, then understand that what God has said he would do, not in sending his son into this world, but by sending him to redeem people from the impact of this world and sin upon their lives, that he has done that in his son. That promise is not mission impossible, but is actually mission accomplished. That there is none who desires salvation that cannot be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. That is our hope, as we testify Jesus as Christmas looms large again upon our calendar and upon people's minds. But then we come to one of the most wonderful phrases ever heard by a person in this world that speaks of faith's availability, that meets the challenge with willingness. And we find it here in verse 38, Mary saying, "Behold the maid servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." She sees herself as a servant under the orders of God. "I have no claim, no prerogatives here. It's not my will, it's your will. So tell me what you want me to do. Point me in the direction and I will do it." It's an amazing statement that we find here. And then she says, "Let it be to me according to your word." Now it's clear that she still didn't understand everything about the how. But she believed the will of God, whatever you will. Let it be. Where before the response of faith was for more information, what I want you to see here is that the response of her faith has taken her to the higher level of absolute willingness. A willingness that is not determined by understanding everything, of seeing how it could all work out in the end, but a willingness to be available. In fact, here is a humble heroism, is there not? For here is a woman who is young and not yet married to Joseph. Who knows at this point in this conversation what his reaction to her being pregnant will be? The penalty for adultery was still there. She could not be sure that she wouldn't have to suffer, perhaps even die, once the news got out. Even if Joseph permitted, what about the rest of the town? Yet she recognized the will of God and accepted it willingly, following God wherever it led her, even though there were many questions unanswered. But at the same time, do you not see that there was no passive willingness here? You know, "let it be" is a word of action. They're not the words of resignation. "Well, God's in control, I just got to do it." No, these are the words of determination. "Let it be. Let it be to me according to your word." She's got on board with the program of God. She's not just saying, "Well, if this is what he wants, he's going to do what he wants. I'll just go along with what God wants." No. True faith gets excited about what God wants. True faith embraces the will of God for life. So the Christian life is an expression of God's will for us, having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus says there's a cross we have to bear, we are to take up that cross daily and follow him. That involves being committed. It involves enduring. It involves doing it again tomorrow. It's not just accepting God's word with a sweet resignation, though that is precious. It's not just about being content with the Lord's will, though that is right. The issue here is that she actively pursued it. And that's the challenge to us too. And that's what faith does when it's rightly nurtured and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And yet it was not an uncontrolled enthusiasm. Because remember what she says, "according to your word." So even though she was talking with an angel, which probably would just, you know, leave us shell-shocked if it happened today, she was still thinking. She wasn't riding on a crest of emotion here, or of the weird and wonderful. She still said, "according to your word." Faith is not about parking your brains at the door of the church. Faith is wrestling with what God says, but because it is he who says it, and he is right and righteous, does what is right and always brings good to his people. people, we then embrace it. We embrace it with understanding. And that guides us and strengthens us. It sets limits upon excessive responses, always modelling faith and tying it constantly back to the word of God. Willing faith is marked by a touch of reality. But that reality is God's reality. Not our friends, not our backgrounds, not our preferences, but what God has revealed through his servants in the Bible, according to your word. It means committing your life to the Lord, trusting him, knowing that he will do whatever is best, anticipating the revelation of his glory in your life. You know, Mary's call to serve Christ in this special way began in heaven, in the call of God to her through the angel, and her response was total, willing, engaged surrender. Our call to believe in and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ begins in exactly the same place, in the heart of God, in the will and purpose of God in eternity past. It comes from heaven and has met us in the midst of our sin, and he's called us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and said that the only response to the forgiveness that is worthy is to follow him. And so we heard that call to believe. And we follow him, serving him in humble, willing obedience, seeing the privilege, the honour that is involved. Are we prepared for the Lord this Christmas? Are we surrendered to him, to his ministry, his goals for this world, his goal for our lives? Are we prepared to go anywhere to do anything he calls us to embrace? As Christians, we are his agents. We are deployed for his service according to his plans and his gospels, his kingdom's gospel advance. And that is our privilege. It's an incredible wonder. Why me? God says, that was my purpose. That is my grace. Follow me through my Son. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the way your word has spoken to us this night, set before us the faith that needs to be drawn out in us, which only you can work in us through your Holy Spirit. A faith that responds to who Jesus is, that keeps our eyes upon him and through him upon you. A faith that continues to grow as a result of this, and yet at the same time has that incredible willingness. But Father, we fall short of that faith. We don't express it consistently. And so we thank you that your Son continues to woo us and encourage us, to confront us, to draw us back, to challenge us afresh. We thank you that your word is there reminding us that there is forgiveness yet again with you, but that we ought not to treat our sin lightly, our doubts callously or with indifference. Our Heavenly Father, strengthen our faith and help us to prepare not only for the coming of Christ in the gospel message and in the serving of him over this Christmas season, in the proclaiming of that message, but of the great and wondrous promise that he is coming again to take us to himself. Help our lives be in his service, that others will be ready for his coming through our witness. Bless your work amongst us, O Father, we pray, and wherever your people gather. We thank you that you are a God who pursues people in the byways of life, who orchestrates things because you have determined by Christ and you have called them and are calling them in Christ, even as you do us. Oh, Father, that call may be powerful and life-transforming through Christ, we pray. Hear our prayer. May this day of misery around the world be transcended by the day of joy of even one more coming to a true saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Hear our prayers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.